Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church, our Thursday night Bible study here at the Glennie Ranch up here in Vancouver, Washington. We're in exile from Portland. Obviously, we lost our facility down there, so we're meeting in our home. And we are on Facebook, live streaming, also on YouTube, live streaming. You can go back and check it out later at Judy Glennie's Facebook page. You can go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com. The top of the homepage, it has services. You can drop down, and we have the YouTube link there. You can get it live, or you can get it later on. So thank you all for coming. Thank you for those who are looking online. And so this is our Thursday night Bible study. We have our prayer meeting after this. So if you have any prayer requests, please let us know. Give me a call or one of our men, and we'll be sure to include you in our prayer time. We have a lot of prayers right now for our nation and the situation we find ourselves in. At any rate, we have our classes on Thursday at 7 o'clock right now, Sunday morning at 10 and 11:15. We take a little break in between, and if you join with us here, we do our hymns afterwards. That way we can start right at 10 o'clock, and so when we finish our second service, then we have about 20 minutes where we go through the great hymns of the church, and we do have a great time of singing. So if you can join with us, we'd really appreciate your presence with us. It's our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to make sure that we're all in fellowship. What we mean by that is that you have, as a believer priest, the opportunity to be filled or enabled with the Holy Spirit. He indwells us, but of course the filling depends on whether or not we have committed any personal sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins as believers and to enable us and to forgive us from all our unrighteousness, and at the same time to enable or fill us, as we say, according to the scripture, with the Holy Spirit. That allows us to understand the mind of Christ, which is Bible doctrine. So we take time for that, and then I will close in audible prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the privilege that you have allowed us to join your family through our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his finished work on the cross. We thank you that you have planned for us marvelous things in the future, as well as blessings in this life. We thank you for the freedom that we still possess in these United States. We pray that you would enable our nation to continue. We pray that you would exercise mercy, even though many in our country have turned against you, have turned against freedom, against everything that seems honorable, noble. Nevertheless, there are those of us who love you, that study your word, and we pray that for your benefit, as well as for our benefit, that we could have a length of time increased for our national opportunity. And so also we pray for our president specifically in this time when it seems like so many are attacking him. And of course, we see that there's quite a bit of chicanery going on with regard to the election. We pray that you would sort all of that out and that the justice and righteousness would prevail. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. One additional comment before we get into the scripture is that I know this fellow, we talked about him on Sunday. If you've had an opportunity to check out the Facebook for Rick Green, he's got another video posted today. He really keeps us up on what's going on in terms of the election and getting current information. He has been in politics in the past. I don't know what his credentials are, but from what I've listened to, he seems to be right on with regard to the political scene today. And so remember him in your prayers. If you want to check him out, it's patriotacademy.com or Rick Green. You can check that out. And it is on our website. So it's posting on Judy Glenning's Facebook page because we had the first one put up there. And I noted today that there's another one there. So if you can't find it anywhere else, go to Judy Glenning's Facebook page. And right after this message, you can drop down and you'll see the message there. And of course, our Sunday classes just passed, and really all the way back for about 100 classes that we've had. They're all there available for you. You can check them out. Probably about 30 or 40 on YouTube as well. Also on our website, we have doctrinal studies. We have about 70 or 80 now different studies that you can read or download. They're printed studies. In fact, the study that we're looking at right now, the Armageddon Campaign, is available there in the doctrine section. We also have charts and graphs on the top of the homepage. You can drop down. There's a map of the Armageddon Campaign that we're looking at right now. We'll mention it again as we start going through the passages this evening. And one other thing we mentioned on Sunday, and it bears repeating, because these are what we call the most important things. And so I just wanted to review them again. I'm trying to keep them in my mind, hopefully top of the mind awareness for you as well, if you didn't get them on Sunday. And that is, what's the most important thing that we can do? And this is across the board in everything in life, because the most important thing we can do, of course, is to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. He gives us all the understanding that we need through His Word. And of course, studying His Word is one of these, but making sure that we're in fellowship as a believer, and we just did that looking at 1 John 1:9, to confess our sins on a moment-by-moment basis. So number one is to be a believer. Number two is to make sure we have confessed our sins on a moment-by-moment regular basis. Number three is to study God's Word. That's what we're doing this evening. We're looking at passages in Scripture, multiple passages, different studies, books of the Bible. In fact, on Sunday, we're going through the book of Hebrews. We're currently in chapter 3 of 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews, going verse by verse. We have and study the Bible in this local church. The fourth one is to pray always. Scripture says, in everything by prayer and supplication, make your request known. Pray without ceasing, Paul tells us. And so prayer is our way of communicating with God. His way of communicating with us is through His written Word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then number five is the assembling together. And we see today that many are fearful of coming together. And obviously the Scripture supersedes that and says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, and as the day approaches. And so we know that that's the day that the Lord will return for us. And number six then is to evangelize, to give the gospel to all that you come in contact with, for as long as you have breath, for anyone who will listen. We have our business cards that have a brief gospel presentation on them. We have the coins that we give out. We have various tracts. Use these materials. We have a book on basic salvation by one of our missionaries, Moses Amabiko. These are available. Give me a call. Write to me. They're free of charge. We'll send them out to you. And if we need more, we'll order more. These are important for you to give to your friends, to your family, anyone who is in doubt about their salvation or what is salvation. And so we can give that information to them. So one is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Two, confess your sins. Three, study the Word of God. Four, pray always. Five, assemble yourselves together. And six, evangelize. That's the order of priorities. There are many others, but I listed those last week as I was thinking about what are the most important things that we do. And if we go right through that list, probably post it on your refrigerator and just go right down the list. Did I do these today? Yeah, well, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Have I confessed my sin? Oh, okay. Have I studied the Bible today? Just go right down that list and look at those things as we study and continue on here this evening. The other thing we noted, of course, was the reason why we are studying this Armageddon campaign, and I think we've made it clear, but the fact that any scripture is important for us, even though the Armageddon campaign is something future of our day, and as far as I understand from the scripture, we won't even be here. But it's important for us to understand this, particularly so that we can warn those who do not know our Lord and Savior, that the future beyond this church age is going to be horrific. If you think we have adversity now, It's nothing compared to what will be in the future. In Daniel, the prophecy tells us in chapter 12 there, it says that in the future, it'll be the worst times that ever happened in human history. And that hasn't happened. It won't happen till that time the scripture calls the tribulation and the great tribulation. And so we don't want people to go through that. Obviously, God will have provision if they become believers, but even then, many will be martyred. It'll be a horrible time. So now is the time. Today is the day of salvation, and that's why we study all the scripture, because all scripture is God-breathed and, of course, profitable for understanding and learning. Well, we're looking at the doctrine, or the study at least, of the Armageddon campaign. That study is at the website under the doctrine section, as I mentioned. And so we're looking here. I don't want to go through all of the introductory material. If you want that, you can go back and look at the previous Thursday night classes. And so we actually got down to the fifth stage of the Armageddon campaign. And we'll begin then in Leviticus 26:40. Just a brief, and I mean brief, run through of the first stages. The first stage, of course, is that the Antichrist will gather all the nations together for war, basically, in the Middle East. And basically his idea is to destroy the Jews. But in the beginning, at least, he seems to be one who is making the world safe, one that's making the world better, as many people try to get into leadership and say, everything will be better if you just elect me. Well, I'm not even sure he's going to be elected, but that's his position. And so for the first part of that tribulation time, there will be relative peace, although there'll be many calamities that happen during those first 3.5 years. But in the middle of the 7-year period of tribulation, he is going to usurp authority and go to battle against Jerusalem and try to destroy the Jewish people and align all of the other nations. So the first stage is the gathering at a place called Megiddo. And that is the place where they get all of the armies together. And it's called basically the first stage. It's mentioned in Revelation 16:12-16. One thing to remember is that the book of Revelation is not in chronological order. It follows the Hebrew style where they tell something, then they go back and pick up the details, and then they may go back and pick up more details, and they continue to go in that progression, so that throughout the book of Revelation, we see multiple times when the Lord begins to reign. Well, he doesn't begin to reign several times. It simply takes us through various aspects of the tribulation up to the time of the second advent when Jesus Christ begins to reign. So the first stage then is the gathering together for the combat, and in this case, it's simply that assembling together. It's in the middle of the tribulation, and we noted in the second stage that Antichrist takes some of these armies, apparently, over to Babylon, and he wipes out the religious system. Yes, there will be a world religion at that time. Yes, there will be a literal Babylon, and some people think we're crazy, but years ago they thought Israel would never be back in the land. And in 1948, of course, they totally changed that whole thing, and they're back in the land. So the idea that Babylon will be rebuilt is something that Scripture is clear about from a literal standpoint. That's basically his base camp, if you will. And so he leaves there and then goes back over and destroys the religious system. And then he goes back to the armies. And so we have the map there, and you may have it if you've got it. Here's what it looks like. And so we've got it on the website. And so over here, on this side right here, we have Babylon, and that's where he goes and destroys the religious system. Then he goes back over to the other side, where he's up here at the combat orientation place, and that's up in Megiddo. And so at that point, he decides to go down and take that army and destroy Israel. Of course, this is in the middle of the tribulation. Up to this point, Israel's been safe because they had a non-aggression pact that the beast, or the Antichrist, had signed with Israel for 7 years. But the book of Daniel tells us in the middle of that 7 years, 3.5 years in, he breaks that covenant, and he comes down with the armies all around from various places around the world to destroy Jerusalem. He goes and he begins to take apart Jerusalem, and the saints are losing the battle in Jerusalem. And when they finally capitulate, there are a few that are still there. Many have escaped because they recognize that this was going to be a terrible, destructive time. And at the end of that combat, he puts a statue of himself in the holy place called the Abomination of Desolation. And when he does that, of course, the Jewish people who are still there that haven't been killed are to escape and to head south. They go down to a place called Basra, which is also known as Petra. And that's where they escape to, at least for the time being. And so he sets up a camp there east of Jerusalem, kind of a base camp. And while he's doing this, of course, with his armies, he puts that statue in the Holy of Holies, some of the armies decide that they don't want him to be God. He claims to be God and puts the statue of himself in the most holy place, declaring himself to be God, Scripture says. And some of the armies don't like this, and so they begin to war with themselves and with him. Turns out he kills three of the generals, so there's only seven left. Scripture's clear about this. We've noted some of the passages where these are shown, and if you have the notes, you can go back and examine all these passages as well. And so during that last combat, while he kills those three, apparently in the combat, he is also killed. But because he is the Antichrist, Satan himself brings him up out of the pit and has a resurrection, making him a true type of Jesus Christ. Christ died and was resurrected. Antichrist dies in combat, and it says that he is healed. And of course, the world wonders at this. And so, because Christ was supposed to come back from the dead, they believe, well, maybe this is the Christ after all. That's why he's called the Antichrist, actually also called the beast out of the sea of people in the book of Revelation. And so, while he is doing all this, however, over in Babylon, the freedom fighters, those who do not agree with him being the God of the world, or destroying all the religions that were there in the world religious system in Babylon, they come in and they destroy the rest of Babylon at that time. Meanwhile, he is working over there in Jerusalem, and then in the next stage it says that he goes, let's see, we're in stage 2, 3, and then in stage 4, it says that the armies, I'm going to finish up 3. We have the Abomination of Desolation. We said the Antichrist was killed. Stage 4 actually is about 2 or 3 years later. So during those 2 or 3 years, Antichrist requires everyone to take what's called the Mark of the Beast. We don't know exactly what it is. People have tried to figure it out. Only those who live during that time will figure it out. And what it is something on the forehead or in the hand that will identify every person on planet Earth. If you don't get the Mark of the Beast, you cannot buy or sell, and actually you'll be killed if they catch you. Sounds a little bit like the mask thing today, that you can't buy or sell without wearing a mask. And if this next administration puts that into effect, everyone will be almost in a situation similar to what Antichrist will do in the future, and that is that you can't buy or sell without wearing a face mask. If you can figure that out, that's not the tribulation, but it certainly sets up for the people who are believing that they have to capitulate. Just as we have done many times before, the government tells us to do something and everyone just does it, regardless of whether it makes sense or usurps our freedom or not. At any rate, this is a precursor to what will go on during that tribulation time. And people will do it. And if they don't, they'll be killed and be traced down. They won't be able to buy or sell. They'll have to have an underground to even eat or to live. Many will be martyred during this time that the beast rules for 3.5 years. Scripture says that if the time was not shortened, no flesh would remain alive. So it's going to be a horrific time. That time, of course, has not come, but we still see the same type of adversity going on, even in our day, as a precursor. And so in those 3.5 years, then, the armies begin to move south to this Petra, because Antichrist wants to wipe out the remaining Jews who've escaped, and they've gone down there. So he goes down to Petra and begins to destroy the Jewish people down there. But there's fierce fighting down there, and just about the time they seem to be totally lost, the Hebrew people in mass call upon the Lord God, and they recognize what they have done. Apparently they've studied some of the ministries of those of us in the dispensation of the church, and they understand that they are in the tribulation. They put it together. They've also had 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and so they understand that this is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they believe in in him en masse, particularly down there in Petra. And of course, as they go back up following Antichrist, as he is defeated there, they go back up to Jerusalem and let their brothers and sisters know there that Jesus is the Messiah. But why does he lose? Well, he's winning, but that's the very point at which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back. And so in the fifth stage, that's where we left off last time, we have this regeneration of the nation of Israel. Clearly Israel, almost en masse, Dr. Fruchtenbaum says totally en masse, every Jewish person who hasn't been killed or martyred up to this time will recognize the Messiah that they have rejected, and they will accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, and they will accept that as a nation and confess their national sins. And that is found in a number of places. One example is over in Leviticus 26, 40 through 42. If you'll turn to Leviticus 26, 40 through 42. In this section, from 14 to verse 40, we have what are called the five cycles of national discipline. And of course, Israel has gone through those five cycles, of course. Our nation is in the same situation right now. We're approaching the fifth cycle of discipline, where the nation goes down, either conquest from within or conquest by a foreign nation. It seems like at this point, freedom is going down to an entity within our own country. How sad. And so our country is under the cycles of discipline. Israel has come under these cycles, but here's the good news. Verse 40 says, If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me. Notice they can confess the sins of their fathers. That means that we can confess the sins of our nation to God. We can recognize our nation has fallen away from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we can confess those sins to God. That's the beginning of the repentance of the nation, it says right here. And then it says, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the Abrahamic covenant extended to Jacob, whose later name became Israel. And I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, going backwards. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He goes backward from Jacob to Isaac to Abraham. I will remember the land. And of course, he said the land had been rejected, but he's going to bring back the things, the blessings to Israel. So that's one passage. Over in Jeremiah chapter 3. It's all over the place. We're just looking at a few. We see the time when Israel as a nation will repent in Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, 11 through 14. Jeremiah 3, 11 through 14. And here it says, and the Lord said to me, faithless Israel, they failed to prove herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. And so we see the northern kingdom, Israel, and Judah, both kingdoms ended up in captivity. The northern kingdom went out in 721 BC to the Assyrian Empire, and the southern kingdom went out in 586 to the Babylonians. God, go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, faithless Israel, that's the northern kingdom, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. He doesn't want to destroy them, but he had to destroy them. That's the same way we're going to find out for our nation. Will the Lord deliver our nation, or will he allow our nation to be destroyed either from without or from within? And he says, I will not be angry forever, only acknowledge your iniquity. That means confess your sins. 1 John 1:9 is the New Testament version. This is the Old Testament. acknowledge your iniquities. To whom? To God. And you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree. This had to do with the worship of pagan idols on the high places. It uses the colloquial phrase, the green trees. They went out in the woods and worshiped the pagan gods and the fertility rites that were part of that worship. And you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you one from the city, two from the family, and I will bring you to Zion. If they are faithful, he's going to bring them back to Zion. And we see that's exactly what's happened as of 1948. And of course, we have the 1967 war, and Israel is a nation now. And even in this time, towards the time of the tribulation, more and more of the Hebrew people will return. Even during the tribulation, there will be more Hebrew people leaving the other countries of the world, heading back to Jerusalem in unbelief. But by the end of the tribulation, when we get down to that sixth year in the tribulation, down there in Bozrah, begins to turn the corner, and all Israel comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the shorter epistle, Hosea chapter 5. Hosea Hosea chapter 5 and verse 15, the end of this particular chapter, it simply says, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. That's at the end of the tribulation of 7 years. That's this campaign that is fought against them by Antichrist down at Bozrah, and they turn the corner. They confess their iniquity as a people, and at that point, it turns around for them. They realize that Jesus is their Messiah by the earlier ministries in the first half of the tribulation. There are 144 Jewish evangelists. They are believers in Yeshua HaMashiach. They are believers in the Messiah. There are also the two witnesses. The two witnesses really overlap the middle of the tribulation. They begin just before the middle of the tribulation, and they continue for 3.5 years, but not to the end of the tribulation. Sometime during the second half of the tribulation, they are actually killed by Antichrist, and it's a pretty spectacular event because their bodies lay in the street, and eventually the Lord raises them from the dead right in front of everybody. Just imagine seeing that on CNN at that time. Mm-hmm. And so that is a testimony. They have given the testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ. And during some time, perhaps even late in the tribulation towards the sixth or seventh year, we see that the angels begin to evangelize. So they have what we would call extraterrestrial witnessing by the angelic beings who will actually give testimony and witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they'll have lots of information during that time. A terrible time, a lot of killing, a lot of martyrdom, but also a great time of evangelism, and the Hebrew people will come to faith as a people. And so we see that in a number of places. Let's take a quick look at Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 2 through 8, this whole section speaks about, we won't read all of them, we have here the 144,000 who were sealed from every tribe in Israel. That means that the tribes of Israel, that's 144,000 literal evangelists who've come to Messiah. Now, much of Israel has not as of yet, but 144,000 have. Perhaps they get the information from the church age and the tapes and ministries that many of us have had, and they read and they believe those things, and they are witnessing to their fellow Hebrew people as well as to the Gentiles at that time. Of course, they would be killed by Antichrist because they hate the Christians and Jews, obviously, although there's a pretext that they don't for the first 3.5 years. But obviously, the Lord won't allow them to be killed, and that's described here because they are sealed and no one can kill them during this time. So we have that. It's also mentioned over in chapter 11. 3 through 12. Let's kind of look over there, chapter 11. Here we have the two witnesses. I will grant my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,240 days, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. And they are the two olive trees that were mentioned in the Old Testament. And that's over in Zechariah 4, 3, 11, and 14. And, of course, that will be a person, two people, kind of like Moses and Elijah. I don't think they're going to be resuscitated. Dr. Fruchtenbaum thinks that they will be two other people, but they will perform the functions of Elijah and Moses as the two witnesses, just as John the Baptist was a type of Elijah in the first advent, Jesus said, if they had accepted him as the king, which they did not. And so if you care to believe it, Jesus said, he is Elijah. Of course, they rejected it, so there's yet an Elijah to come, and here it is mentioned. So we have that, and the angelic messengers in 11 or in 14 verses 6 through 13. At any rate, the two places we want to look, especially with regard to Israel's conversion, is in Hosea. Israel's conversion. This is a fascinating passage in Hosea. Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, 1 through 3. And Dr. Fruchtenbaum, in his exegesis of Revelation and his study of this material, suggests, and I concur, that this is going to be the conversion of Israel in these verses. Look at verse 1. We really have the end of the tribulation coming up here. And again, we noted verse 15 of Hosea 5, and we said there that they acknowledge their guilt and seek the God's face and their affliction, and they will earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. Looks like this national conversion towards the end of the 7 years isn't going to take very long. Almost en masse, in 2 days, people come to faith in their Messiah, Jesus. He will rise up on the third day. He will rise up on the third day. Some think, well, that has to do with resurrection. No, this has to do with the regeneration of the nation Israel. And when it says he will rise up on the third day that we may live before him, that has to do with Jesus Christ touching down in Bozrah. So he returns to the earth. That's what we'll see here in stage 6 coming up in just a minute. He actually touches down, and at that point, he is fulfilling this passage where it says he will rise up on the third day. Of course, he did rise up on the third day with resurrection, but this is prophetic of the future resurrection, or actually return to the earth. So he will revive us after 2 days. That has nothing to do with the crucifixion of Christ. After 2 days, he was still in the grave. But after 2 days, they all believe in Christ. And after the third day, he answers their cry for deliverance. And so we have that in Hosea 6, 1 through 3. Also in Hosea 15, 15. Hosea 15, or is it 14, 15? Yeah, no. Oh, no. Oh, don't tell me. All right. Let's see. I made a note here to add that. Well, can't find it. Have to come back. There are many other passages. So, go to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, 19. Isaiah and Jeremiah are so long, it takes a while to get there, right? So, 59. All right. Isaiah 59:19-20. Here it says, in verse 19, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from rising in the with the sun. He will touch down to the east of Bosrah, and of course will win the victory there and destroy a lot of Antichrist armies, and of course chase him back up towards Jerusalem, and he will deliver the people that were there escaping from the Jerusalem combat at the middle of the tribulation. For he will come like a rushing stream with the wind of the Lord, with the wind which the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion. He will come, of course, he's in Bosrah, and he's going to go north to Zion. Zion, of course, is a name for the Temple Mount area, Mount Zion there. And those who turn from their transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. So he's going to come to those. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, the Hebrew people. My spirit which is upon them, and my words which I have put in their mouth, shall not depart from their mouth. And so from now on forever, that has to do with the deliverance of these Jewish people at the end of the tribulation, and forever indicates it's the end of that time, the end of the age of Israel, and they're going to be delivered into the millennial kingdom from then on and forever. So we have that, and also we have Joel. See how I can do with Joel here. Joel chapter 2, 32. We have seen this before in Joel, and of course we've gone through these passages, but we're just looking at a piece here, and it says here in 32, it will come about after that, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Now in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, it seems to indicate salvation is to those who call on the Lord. It isn't salvation in the terms of being born again, it's salvation meaning deliverance. We know that because here it talks about delivered. Matter of fact, the New American Standard doesn't translate it salvation, although they could. It's the deliverance of the Hebrew people when they call on the Lord to deliver at Bosrah, and the Lord, of course, touches down and does it. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, he heads north to these places, Mount Zion in the part of Jerusalem south of the Temple Mountain. There will be those who escape. The ones who escape were the ones that went down to Bosrah, and they've come back up, and there will be those in Jerusalem also still alive that did not get wiped out by Antichrist. As the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. The Lord calls, that's the invitation to salvation, and they believe and enter into that salvation at this point. And then, of course, we have the passages in the book of Romans. So that ties it up. So let's go over to Romans now. Romans chapter 11. Remember that Romans chapter 11 is part of Romans 9, 10, and 11, obviously. Romans 9 speaks of Israel's past. Romans 10 speaks of Israel rejecting Messiah at the first advent. And Romans 11 speaks about the future. For example, in Romans chapter 11, we see here that... Yeah, 9, 10, and 11. And chapter 11, in verse 1, it says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. This is Paul writing, and he says that Israel in the future. So chapter 9 of Romans is Israel's past. Chapter 10 is Israel's present. Chapter 11 is Israel's future. I don't have time to do all of Romans chapter 11, but let's skip down to 25 and following. Verse 25 of Romans 11. I do not want you, church age saints, brethren, to be uninformed of the mystery. The mystery is the church age. Lest you get wise in your own estimation, you think you're something special. That is, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The fullness of the Gentiles is the end of the tribulation period. That's the fullness of the Gentiles. After that, we have the millennial kingdom, and so, of course, they have been hardened until this time, till the end of the tribulation, when en masse they believe in Jesus their Messiah. And verse 26, and thus all Israel will be saved. Double entendre there, because they'll be delivered, but they're going to be delivered because they're born again. So it means saved spiritually. It also means delivered physically. And that was in Joel 2, 32. Joel 2, 32 with Romans chapter 11, 26. and it says the deliverer will come from Zion. All right, he comes from Zion, and he's going to defeat the enemy there. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And of course, at this point, their sins have been forgiven because they've believed in the Messiah. All right, so we have the fact that the national conversion takes place, apparently, towards the end of the tribulation in about 3 days. 2 days, they get the evangelism, and they get the understanding, and on the third day, they have believed, and Jesus actually comes and delivers them at Bozrah. Then Antichrist is defeated by the Lord and chased north up to Jerusalem, to his base camp just east of Jerusalem, basically in a place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is where the end of the combat of the Armageddon campaign takes place. It is just east of Jerusalem and south along the western side of the Dead Sea, probably about halfway down. There's Engedi, a little place about midway on the western shore in the middle of the Dead Sea, on the side of the Dead Sea. And that whole area along the Dead Sea all the way up to Jerusalem is called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's also called the Valley of Decision. And that's where Jesus Christ wins the final combat against Antichrist. And that's what we have here coming up in the sixth and seventh stage. In the sixth stage, then, it says the second coming. Jesus will return to earth in the same manner that he departed, but not in the same place. This is the mistake of many Bible teachers. They say Jesus will touch down on the Mount of Olives. I always thought that too, but it doesn't say that he'll touch down on the Mount of Olives. It says his feet will be on the Mount of Olives. That's the point of victory on the Mount of Olives. But the touchdown is in Bozrah, and that of course is some 100 miles south as you head towards the Gulf of Aqaba. And as you go south, that's quite a distance from the Mount Zion, where he will eventually stand for the victory celebration over Antichrist as he moves into the millennial kingdom situation. And so it says he departs, and when he departed, it was in Acts 1:9, and of course in Matthew 24:27, we have his return, but there it's talking about the return doesn't give a specific location. So we believe that he will return at Bozrah. And one of the things that always puzzled me is when he comes up for this final battle, he's got blood all over his garments. If he touched down on the Mount of Olives, how does he come there with blood already? Well, he had to be in a fight somewhere. And he did, because he touched down at Bozrah and defeated some of the armies of Antichrist and drove him north to Jerusalem. And as he comes into Zion, he comes with blood on his garments. Then it makes sense. Otherwise, how did he get that blood all over his garment? And so we see this then. And it says when he comes, he returns, he comes with an angelic escort, church-age saints. So we are with him. We know that because Paul says that when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, we're going to meet the Lord in the air. The trumpet sounds, and we meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So when he comes back and wins this battle, by the way, he wins the battle at Bozrah and eventually at Jerusalem without our assistance. We just kind of ride in the background and get to see the whole thing. We don't have to fight. Now, the Hebrew people that are fighting at Bozrah, they're fighting, and they can actually, some of them, die. The fighting goes on at Jerusalem, and some of those will die. We don't do any fighting. The angels don't. They could, but they don't. We're simply part of the entourage that comes with Jesus. Let's go to Matthew. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, 27. Here it says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels." Okay, enough said. "And will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some here," and this, of course, he gives a preview of this in the transfiguration, and that's what's mentioned in verse 28. So that's when he's going to come back. Same thing in Mark 8:38. Go over to, we see in 1 Thessalonians 3. 1 Thessalonians 3. First Thessalonians chapter 3:13. 3:13. Now, here we've talked about this, and it says we can start in verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So when the Lord Jesus returns from heaven after the rapture, 7 years or so earlier, before the beginning of the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, when he touches down in Bozrah and comes north to win the victory at Jerusalem and eventually stand on the Mount of Olives with the great victory, that, of course, he will have with him all the saints. That's the church age saints, all of us in resurrection body, and all the angels. So we see these verses clearly indicate the entourage with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've already noted it in Revelation, so look at Revelation 17:14. In the book of Revelation, there's more about this. In Revelation chapter 17:14, it says, these, of course, will wage war against the Lord, the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and those who are with him are called the chosen and faithful. Now, angels are not called chosen or faithful. That means the ones who are with him. Well, there's two groups. There's 144,000 who haven't been killed. They'll meet with him at the top of the Mount of Olives, and that's where the victory celebration is. But those who are chosen and faithful, I believe, also includes the church age saints, part of the entourage at the time that he returns and establishes that victory. So here we see it in 17:14. And then, of course, in chapter 19, 11 through 16. And this is one of the passages we've looked at many, many times. I won't dwell on it, but it says, I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and him that sat upon it, faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war, both at Bozrah and then north as he follows Antichrist up to Jerusalem and wins that victory there. It says, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and upon his head were many crowns, victor's crowns. And he has the name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe, notice here, dripped in blood. Where did he get all that blood? Well, he got it down there in Bozrah when he was fighting with Antichrist. And of course, he has that blood as he comes up. His name is called the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the armies which are in heaven, what would that be? Oh, well, that's the angels. No, that is the believers. That's the church age saints, clothed in fine linen. Angels aren't necessarily clothed in fine linen. That's a symbol of believers in Jesus Christ in resurrection body. White and clean. That is the saints that have been purified, no longer old sin natures intact, who followed with him on white horses. Hallelujah. That's my favorite part right there. And so we've mentioned it before. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. This is the final combat. And he will rule them with the rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of his fierce wrath of God Almighty. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's got this robe on with blood stain. And so we see then in Revelation 19 a complete picture of how this is going to happen as he wins this particular victory. Obviously, he returns in the Shekinah glory cloud, first in the wilderness at Bozrah, and we noted that Bozrah means like a sheepfold, and so that's the protection for Israel and the ones who went down there at the middle of the tribulation. So that to defeat the forces of Antichrist and to deliver the remnant that had fled there at the midpoint of the tribulation. And I probably won't be able to get all of this finished. I was hoping I would in this section. We probably won't come by this again very soon, so it's important that we see many of these passages. So I only have a few minutes left, so let's take a look here at Isaiah 34, and we'll have to probably break it off. My apologies for that, but it's just, this is Bible study, and it doesn't have a nice conclusion sometimes, because we go verse by verse and category by category. So in Isaiah 34, really 1 through 7. And you can read this here, and we see in verse 6, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood, is satiated with fat and the blood of lambs and goats. And it says the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. And this is at the second advent. And so he talks about this, and that whole section deals with this. Verse 2 of chapter 34, for the Lord's indignation is against the nations and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. This is the final victory of the Armageddon campaign. He has given them over to slaughter, and their corpses will give off a stench in verse 3, and the mountains will be drenched with blood, and the host of heavens will wear away, and so forth. And so we have then this sword satiated with blood. That's one of the passages. We'll have to come back, I believe, and take a look at a few more of those. You have the notes, so hopefully you'll take a look at this. We're in the sixth stage here, the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over the Antichrist in Jerusalem, winning that final battle. There are actually five battles in the Armageddon campaign. First one is, of course, where he wipes out the religious system in Babylon. Then he goes back to begin to destroy Jerusalem, the second one. And then the freedom fighters destroy the whole city of Babylon. That's three. And then four, the campaign at Bozrah, where he goes south to wipe out the Jews. And the final, the fifth and final battle of the Armageddon campaign is in Jerusalem when the Lord has the final victory. Well, we'll come back and pick it up at that point. We'll look at a few more of these passages as far as the return and the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's great to look at the victory of the Lord in the future, because sometimes in the present we forget that we have the victory. We've won, and we may lose some situations, but the victory is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll come back and pick it up at that point next time. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these incredible passages that look at the future and recognize that although we're not going to be in that time period, we will come back with the Lord to see the final victory at the end of the tribulation. So it's part of our future in terms of that victory and the millennial kingdom which is to follow. We thank you for those things. And if you're here tonight without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that it's a very simple thing to enter into God's kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply believe that Jesus Christ is the God-man Savior. He came into human history from the Godhead, lived a sinless life, went to the cross and bore the sins of all of us, past, present, and future, every person on the planet Earth from the time of Adam to the last man at the end of the kingdom. He died for all of our sins. If you believe that he did, you can have everlasting life right where you sit right now. You can simply tell God the Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ, and I believe that he died for my sins. Thank you for that, and that's the moment of your eternal salvation. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity we've had to study these marvelous passages. We pray that the Holy Spirit would challenge and motivate us to evangelize all those that we come in contact with. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.